I would rather know that than possess all the world. When the Savior cried, bowed his head and died, he did it all for me. For me. There's nothing in this world so tormenting as guilt. I do not doubt that the very fires of hell cannot be quenched. Our fires relentlessly fueled by an indescribable sense of guilt, tormenting guilt. The worm that never dies in the pit of the damned. That undying worm that forever gnaws upon the awakened conscience of the damned is guilt. Guilt. We haven't begun yet to have any sense of what guilt can do and what guilt shall do upon the damned forever. But even in this world, there's nothing more tormenting to a man than a sense of guilt. Everybody tries their best to get you not to feel guilty. You shouldn't feel guilty by what you've done. You shouldn't blame yourself. Yes, you should. Yes, you should. My business is to put all guilt on you. All guilt. It's yours. Your guilt doesn't belong to anybody else. Your transgressions aren't anybody else's responsibility. Not anybody else's fault. Your sin is not the result of where you live and the folks who raised you and the way you were raised and the traumatic things you've experienced. The guilt is yours. Nobody else's. Nobody else to blame. And in this world, there's nothing more tormenting to a man or a woman than a sense of guilt. I'm not talking about a mere sense of guilt with regard to men, but a consciousness of guilt before the infinite, holy, eternal God. Oh, what guilt. Guilt. Some of you, I hope, are struggling with that. Your screaming conscience torments you. Night and day, it torments you. You've tried to silence it with prayers and Bible reading and church attendance and moral reformation and religious duty and maybe better living. But when you toss on your bed at night in the lonely watches of the night alone before God, you find that your bed is too short, your covering is too narrow, and your conscience screams guilty, 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 guilty. Guilty! I'm guilty. I'm guilty. Where can I get relief from this guilt? Your refuge of lies is swept away in a moment before the bar of God's holiness, justice, and truth. And in your very soul, you cry and weep and tremble and quake with an overwhelming sense of guilt. Fear of eternal damnation. Fear of everlasting hell. Fear of the wrath of God. I pray you find no relief for that guilt until you find it in the Son of God, the crucified Redeemer, who alone satisfies the righteousness and justice of God in the pardon of sin. Oh, may God let you never cease to tremble until you cease trembling before the throne of His grace. May God constantly scream in your soul through your conscience, guilty! Until you find no guilt in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Some of you who are my brothers and sisters in Christ continually struggle with guilt, however. True believers, you're confident that Christ redeemed you, you're confident that God saved you, but you still struggle with guilt. You struggle with the weight of your sin pressing you down continually, and you have great difficulty in this area. You lack peace and joy, the peace and joy of faith that you ought to enjoy, simply because you bear still your iniquities in your own soul. Simply because you keep pulling to yourself that which Christ bore in your stead. There's nothing that makes the life of a poor, tender soul so painfully bitter as this oppressive, unbearable load of sin and guilt. Satan would raise Moses up and condemn you. Satan would raise up Moses and accuse you of your sin. Satan would raise up Moses and show you something of the evil that's in you. And your own flesh says amen to Satan's accusations. And you heap guilt upon yourself. I have a message from God for you. For you who believe and for you who believe not. Specifically a message for you who carry the weight of sin and guilt in your souls. If God the Holy Ghost will give you ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to believe what He declares in 2 Corinthians 5:21, you will find this one statement of Holy Scripture of more value to your soul than a mountain of gold. Just one brief statement. Look at what the Lord God says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. He hath made him sin. He, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, hath at one time, with singularity, with finality, made, caused to be, together the triune Jehovah, caused him to become made mysteriously, wondrously, in a way that no man can explain, made him. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, He hath made him sin. The first message I preached to you nearly 40 years ago was taken from this text. My subject was the same then as it is today. He hath made him sin. The text has not changed. My doctrine has not changed. And by the grace of God, it shall not change in the days ahead. He hath made him sin. No, I didn't read the text wrong. The words to be, you will notice, are in italics, suggesting to us by our translators in their honesty that there is no word to correspond with this word in the original text. They put the words in italics and say this, we have put these in simply to make the text read more smoothly, to make it read more easily. In this passage, Paul is calling us to faith in Christ. He urges us to be reconciled to God upon the basis of reconciliation already made at the cross. He promises righteousness, the very righteousness of God, to every sinner who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. This message, he urges us to believe now. His message is both urgent and authoritative. It comes to us from one who speaks as the very ambassador of God. Indeed, God Himself here speaks. Let's back up and read the context. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a new creature. Old things are passed away. And behold, all things have become new. Our Savior lifts His hands to heaven and says, I make all things new. And the new creation is not something that we anticipate out in the future. It is that, but it's much, much more. The new creation begins with the new creation in you. And then He comes the second time in His glory and makes all things new. But for you who are born of God, He has created you anew. He has made you new creatures. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Not his old nature, not your old heart, not your old mind. No. But your old record, your old guilt, your old sin, passed away. All things having to do with that old man are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I've given you a new record, a new heart, a new nature, a new will. I made you new creatures. That new man created in you is Christ in you, the hope of glory, created in righteousness and in true holiness. And all things are of God. That is, this whole work is God's work, not yours. It's not the work of the preacher, the soul winner, not the work of the church or the evangelist. It's not your work, not a man's work, not the work of your will. It's God's work. Who hath reconciled us, not who is reconciling, but who hath reconciled us. Who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. When Christ Jesus died at Calvary, the Lord God, the triune Jehovah, took out of the way every barrier between his people and himself. He has reconciled us to himself and hath given to us the ministry, the service of reconciliation. He's given to me this blessed privilege. He sends me to you with this message of grace, calling you now to be reconciled to God. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world. Obviously, not everybody in the world. Lots of folks were already in hell when Christ died. But reconciling the world of his elect to himself. How is that? Not imputing their trespasses unto them. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. He made Christ suffer for our sins. Made Christ die for our sins. Laid on him the iniquity of us all. Not on me. Not imputing our trespasses unto us. And hath committed to us the word, the message of reconciliation. Now then, we who preach the gospel of God's grace, God's servants, we are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors. Christ has sent us with a message. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. What a word of grace. Be ye reconciled to God. Quit fighting God. Stop your rebellion against God. Put down your little slingshots. You're not going to win. Be reconciled to God. For he, the triune Jehovah, hath created him sin for us who knew no sin. God has made his son what his son could not otherwise be. God has made his darling son the apple of his eye what his son otherwise could not be. The triune Jehovah has made the incarnate God, Jesus Christ our Savior, he who had no sin, did no sin, and could not sin. He made him sin. He made him sin. How come? Why did he do that? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as ambassadors, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. You are one more time granted the privilege of grace under heaven. Oh, what mercy God has given you today. One more time, you're allowed to hear the message of God's free grace. But don't receive it in vain. Don't go out of here and go to hell. Receive not the grace of our God in vain, for he saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The entire message of this passage, indeed the entire message of Holy Scripture, is this one profoundly glorious fact. He hath made him see it. We cannot be made new creatures in Christ until He hath made him see it. God cannot reconcile himself to us until He hath made him see it. And He cannot reconcile us to himself until He hath made him see it. We cannot be made the righteousness of God in Christ until He hath made him see it. We cannot receive grace until He hath made him see it. Oh, wondrous, wondrous grace. Wondrous, wondrous mystery. Wondrous, wondrous message. He hath made him see it. The greatest transaction that ever took place on this earth is God Almighty, the triune Jehovah, transferring all the guilt, all the sin of all His people at one time from us to His Son. That He might justly punish His Son as the object of His wrath for our sins, to put away our sins. Now let me show you first what this text does not say. I don't pretend to be brilliant. I don't pretend to be anything other than what I am, just a man sent of God to tell you what God's taught me. I've been preaching this message of God's free grace in Christ for a long time. And I've met with lots of folks who have lots of opposition, raise lots of cavils. I don't pretend to be able to explain what I'm preaching to you. I don't understand it any more now than I did the first time I preached in this passage of Scripture. Oh, my soul, I was 21 years old, I reckon, preaching a conference in my hometown in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And when I got done preaching, some of the old folks, some of the old preachers were real angry, got real upset, and they still do. They still do. I don't pretend to understand it, but I'll tell you what this text does not say. It does not say that He hath made Him a sin offering. It does not say that. In the Old Testament Scriptures, we read about sin offerings and trespass offerings. But Scripture does not say that Christ made a sin offering. Isaiah did say, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. So Christ was our offering for sin. But it does not say here, He made him a sin offering. The text says, He hath made him sin. The text does not say, He made him a sacrifice for sin. Thank God He is that. Our only sacrifice for sin is Jesus Christ the Lord. We offer God nothing as a sacrifice for sin, except His own Son, except that which He Himself has made a sacrifice for sin. And we rejoice and give thanks to God that Christ is our sacrifice, by whom, in whom, and with whom we are accepted of God. We have no sacrifice for sin except Him whom God made to be a sacrifice for sin. The text says, however, He hath made him sin. The text does not say that God reckoned him to be sin. That God looked at him and said, all right, I'm going to now treat you as though you were a sinner. The Scriptures nowhere suggest that God reckoned him to be a sinner and thereby, therefore, punished him for sin. No, no, no. Yes, he was reckoned with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yes, he was reckoned to be sin and punished as sin for us. But the text does not speak of him in that regard. It says, he hath made him sin for us. The text does not even say that sin was imputed to him. Sin was indeed imputed to our substitute, but he was not made sin by imputation. It was laid to his charge because he hath made him sin for us. As far as the words of Holy Scripture are concerned, nowhere in this book is it suggested or stated that sin was imputed to Christ. Nowhere. I'm not saying that's not the case, but multitudes say he was made sin by imputation. That is not correct. You can't make somebody be what they're not by imputing it to them. He had sin imputed to him, charged to him, because he was made sin, not the other way around. Yes, his righteousness is imputed to us. Adam's sin is imputed to us. The Scripture says so repeatedly in Romans 4 and in Romans 5. But the book says, he hath made him sin for us. The Lord Jesus was made sin. How he was made sin, I don't pretend to know. In fact, I gave up a long time investigating and trying to figure out how it was done. The word made here means together made. Together created wondrously, mysteriously. In a way that you can't explain. Made. He hath made him sin. Made him sin. When our Lord God, our Savior, began to show forth His glory, do you remember where that's written? In John chapter 2, at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee, the Lord turned water into wine. And we read in John chapter 2 that this beginning of miracles, here our Lord began to show forth His glory. He put his first foot forward, David, to show his glory. The revelation of his glory is in the sacrifice he accomplished at Jerusalem. But it began back there by turning water into wine. There were barrels of water. Just like that. He did not come along and put a post-it note on the front and say, this is wine. He did not make the water taste like wine. The Scripture says he made the water wine. He made the water wine. And when God, the triune Jehovah, made his Son sin, he didn't pretend that he was sin. He didn't treat him as though he were sin. He didn't punish him as though he were sin. He made his Son sin that he might justly, righteously, faithfully, honestly punish him for sin. Secondly, let me show you what the text does reveal. Now, I'm aware that natural reason opposes this. I'm aware that folks try to make the Word of God say something else. We're told plainly that he made him sin. I fully acknowledge guilt cannot be transferred, only its effects. Among the sons of men, a third person may cancel my debts, but not my crimes. But I'm not talking to you about natural things. I'm talking to you about what God does. This is God's work. And in this great affair of salvation, our great God stands infinitely alone. There's no parallel to this in human experience. Who hath declared this from ancient time, the Lord asked? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. I can ask, who is God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? The word pardoneth? Who is a God like unto thee that beareth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? There is none like him. Most of you know that for 9 years, first 9 years, Shelby and Faith and I were here. We rented a house over Junction City from George Grider, man who owned furniture store, Grider Furniture over there. And he was a good landlord. And we, for occasions, I'd go over and visit with him occasionally. We'd go pay the bill, pay the monthly rent bill, and we'd chat a little bit. Mr. Grider told me a story one time. He didn't tell me who was involved, and I'm glad I don't know. I presume he's dead. But he had been in business a long time, and a man who he'd done business with for many, many years came in and said to him one day, he said, George, my son and his wife are building a new house, and they'd like to fill the house with new furniture, and I wonder if you might let them do so and carry it on credit like you have me. He said, I'll stand good for it. And George said, well, George, son, you stand good for it. Yes, I'll do that. And so they came after the house was built, got ready to move in, and bought $10,000 worth of furniture. Now, to most people today, that's maybe a table and a chair, I reckon, but that was a house full of furniture in those days. $10,000 worth of furniture. And they paid on it about 3-4 months. And the father came in again. He said, George, how's my son doing with his bill? And George got the ledger out. He said, doing just fine. He said, every month, right on time. He said, well, I'd like to do something for him and his wife. He said, I'd like for you to move their bill over to my account and put it all under my name, and I will assume responsibility for it. And George said, that's a lot of money. He said, I won't do that. His wife and I have talked it over. It's just transfer it all over to my name, and I'll sign whatever you name it to. He said, okay. So he signed it over. And George said to me, he said, you know where he went after that? He said, the man drove directly from here to the courthouse and filed bankruptcy. I said, what does that mean? He said, that means I can't even ask him for the money. How come? Because he has now become the debtor. He alone has responsibility for the debt. And the law says, I can't even ask him to pay the bill. That's as near an analogy as I can find. God's darling son stepped in my place. And he became the debtor. He became the guilty one. He became the sinner. He was made sin. Made sin. Otherwise, he could never have been punished for our sins. Had he not been made sin, he could not have been punished for our sins. But being made sin, it is now a righteous and just thing for God to punish him for our sins. The Lord God says he will not punish the righteous with the wicked. He won't do it. He won't do it. He will not punish the righteous with the wicked. He will not justify a guilty man, and he will not condemn a righteous man. He says it over and over again. Jesus Christ must be made sin, or he cannot be punished for sin. And when he made sin, the Lord God drew forth the sword of his justice and slaughtered his son. Our Lord's anticipation of being made sin we see in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he bowed before his Father and he cried, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I will not make any effort to enter into things too profound for me. And this is too profound. I don't know. I don't know what the Lord would say there. I know some things I think were included. He was not praying that the Lord God would keep him from going to Calvary. Mark, he was born to go to Calvary. He made this world to go to Calvary. He wasn't praying that God would keep him from suffering his wrath at Calvary. That's why he came, that he might die under the wrath of God. Perhaps he's praying with felt pain, so that we might understand something of the felt pain of his soul when he was made sin. Oh, my Father, if it be possible for me to suffer your wrath and redeem my people without being made sin. This horrible, ignominious, filthy, vile thing that I hate, let this cup pass from me. And he prayed the same again. And the third time, sweat as it were, great drops of blood, and he said, Father, nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done. And he, who knew no sin, braced himself up and said, Father, glorify thy name. And the Father spoke from heaven and said, I have both glorified it and will yet glorify it again. And the Lord Jesus went on to Golgotha. And there he hung, nailed between two thieves upon the cursed tree, suffering the horrid wrath of God. And there was darkness over the earth for 3 hours. As though God would hide all this from view. And he broke the silence of that 3 hours darkness, crying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as our Lord asked that question in the 22nd Psalm, he answered it. God forsook his son. The triune Jehovah forsook the substitutionary sacrifice, because God is of purer eyes than to look on sin. God is of purer eyes than to look on sin. And when he forsook his son, he turned again and cried, Awake, O sword, against the man that is my fellow. Smite and slay the shepherd. Justice demands it. He is sin. An awful mass of iniquity. A horrid mass of transgression. A horrid mass of sin is he. He who's made sin for us. For all the sins of all his people for all time. He is made to be at once. Oh, the bitter cup of woe that sunk into his soul when he who knew no sin was made sin. Made sin. And when he was made sin, justice started. Why did Christ die upon the cursed tree? Why did God awake the sword of justice against his son? Why did God slaughter his son in such a horrid, horrid way? Why did God make him such a mockery? Why did God pour out his wrath upon his son? Listen to me. Skip, God slaughtered his son because his son fully deserved to be slaughtered. He fully deserved the sword of justice. He fully deserved the wrath of God. Justice must be satisfied. And the only way it can be satisfied is by death. Not the death of any man. Not the death of many men. By the death of one man. A man who is God. A man who stands in the room instead of all his people and suffers the wrath of God all at once for his people. He hath made him sin. What's the result? Him had it been made sin for us, God now turns to sinners and makes sinners the righteousness of God in him. He now turns to sinners in mercy, love, and grace and makes sinners like you and me the righteousness of God in him. So that God takes his people and puts us in the room instead of his son, even as he took his son and put him in the room instead of his people. How wondrous, how marvelous the transfer. Let me read you something I got from Tobias Crisp, and I'll be done. Mr. Crisp, writing on this subject, speaking of our Savior being made sin and us being made the righteousness of God in him, made this observation. I'll find it for you in a minute. He said, mark it well. Christ himself is not so completely righteous, but we are as righteous as he was. Nor are we so completely sinful, but he became, being made sin, as completely sinful as we. Nay, more, the righteousness that Christ hath with the Father, we are the same, for we are made the righteousness of God. And that very sinfulness that we were, Christ has made before God. So that here is a direct change. Christ takes our persons and conditions and stands in our stead. We take his person and condition and stand in his stead. What the Lord beheld Christ to be, that he beholds his members to be. What he beholds them to be in themselves, he beheld Christ to be. So that if you would speak of a sinner, supposing him to be a member of Christ, you must not speak of what he manifests, but of what Christ was. If you would speak of one completely righteous, you must speak and know that Christ himself is not more righteous than he. Christ stood in our stead and was made sin. That he might suffer the wrath of God for sin. That we might forever stand in his stead. Being made the righteousness of God in him as he is. So that as God saw all our sin in Christ and justly punished it in Christ, God sees all Christ's righteousness in Jerry Sadler and justly rewards him with righteousness. That's called free grace. That's called redemption. That's called substitution. And now, on the basis of what he has done as our substitute, the Lord Jesus promises that he will receive all who come to God by him. He said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Would you cease to hear the screams of a guilty, tormenting conscience. Would you forever silence the guilt? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and go home not guilty, righteous before God. Amen.